I don't know if that's ominous or not. How are we there on it? Okay, Monty found me or is finding me. Here I am. Once I was lost. Someone shorter used it last time. I think it was Aaron. Oh. I was a little concerned that this shirt would be a little too festive, and I guess not. Oh, just hold that for me. Merry Christmas. I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh, but that's my trick. I don't know if you follow the news, but something very interesting happened last week. Santa got fired. I kid you not. This is from the San Francisco Chronicle of last Monday. Santa Claus has been canned from Macy's, and he's anything but jolly about it. His fans aren't happy either, and there are many. John Toomey, known for 20 years at the Union Square Macy's in San Francisco as Santa John, was told Saturday he'll have to take his ho-ho-hos elsewhere because an adult couple complained about a joke he cracked. The joke had been in his Santa bag for decades, but after thousands of tellings, the 68-year-old retired caretaker for the elderly finally hit the wrong recipients. Apparently, the older woman and her husband considered it inappropriate. So Santa got fired. Now, I feel bad for Mr. Toomey, who, from his photo, certainly looks like Santa. And apparently, he laughs like Santa, and I hope he finds another gig real soon. But you know, you have to appreciate the irony. Santa, the maker and the twice-checking keeper of the list who's naughty or nice, got fired for being naughty. That's ironic. But irony is common at Christmas. Just think about it. Christmas is the celebration of an event which demonstrated precise and meticulous planning. It's an event that fulfilled centuries of prophecies. And it occurred, according to Galatians 4, at the fullness of time. And yet, despite the forecasts and their fulfillment, at the fullness of time, the inn was full. That's ironic. Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of the King of Kings. He was and is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, yet he was born in a barn. That's ironic. Christmas is the celebration of the invasion of heaven. Angels announced it, they proclaimed it, and yet, on the evening of the birth of heaven's hero, a heavenly host appeared to just humble herders. That's ironic. Christmas is the celebration of the one who never had a beginning, but now has a birthday. That's ironic. Christmas is filled with irony. It is delicious. It's glorious. The story is iconic, even tectonic, but it's mostly ironic. But that's a subject for another story. and another study. And so you're thinking, yeah, but why all the fuss about irony? Why the sudden fascination? Well, it's not a sudden fascination. It's a lingering fascination for me. But why think about irony? Well, look at the first thing that we encounter in the passage we're investigating today. And you'll understand. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Do you think Paul was smiling as he wrote that? Because that's ironic. Verse 9 begins with a preposition and a conjunction. Peri de. And Paul uses that same verbal pair 6 times in 1 Corinthians and twice here in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 9 and again in chapter 5, verse 1. Now in 1 Corinthians, this is what he writes the first time he uses that verbal pair in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote. So apparently in that epistle, Paul was responding to a written list of questions that he had received from the Corinthian Christians. So in this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, my hunch is that while the believers may not have written a note to Paul, they sent Timothy back to Paul with a couple of burning concerns. So Paul addresses them one by one. The first, we see in verse 9, is the love of the brethren. Now, this is a familiar Greek term. It's one of those you already know. It's the word philadelphia. You've heard it before. So, what is philadelphia? It's a familiar term in Greek. But as Paul writes, he's not considering a prominent city in Pennsylvania. He's considering a problematic nitty-gritty in Thessalonica. Because philadelphia speaks of affection, loyalty, and obligation to one's family. And thus, by extension, to one's spiritual family. So, how would that be a problem? Well, if we kind of read between the lines, and maybe infer from what we will encounter a little later in the passage, there may have been some contention between these believers about taking care of each other, especially when care came with a cost. You know, when philadelphia meant spill some wealth for you. And so in his typical and brilliant fashion, the Apostle Paul addresses the actual underlying issues rather than the mere surface concerns. In verse 9, we keep reading and encounter, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, probably in raising this issue via Timothy, assuming that was the case, the Thessalonians may have rightly been expecting a referee. But instead, what they got was a cheerleader. You know, they were getting annoyed with the gimmies among the brethren. And here came Paul. Give me an A, give me a G, give me an A and P and E. In the parlance of poker, Paul called their bluff and he raised them. He called their philadelphia bet and he raised them with agape. He implies, you guys are right. Love is the issue, but not love that's just nice. Love that is sacrifice. And apparently they did not need another letter or another lecture because they had the best teacher of all. Did you catch it there in verse 9? You are taught by God. Quite literally, God taught. It's one word. God was their model. He was their mentor. And their problem, like mine so often and maybe yours, was not spiritual IQ, but spiritual I do. Their problem was not knowing what to do, but doing what they knew. And I think part of the reason that Paul could take this approach with these people, people he loved dearly, the reason he could take this approach was that he was so confident in them. He knew that they wanted to do the right thing. And he knew that they already knew what that was. In fact, they were already doing it, which is what he says in verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it. You're concerned about brotherly love? Yeah, but you're taught by God to love with agape. And you do that toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. And Paul's already complimented them a few times about their love. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Their love had legs. Their love sweat. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. The last time we were studying together, we saw Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian believers, that they would be constantly doling out extra scoops when it came to love. In chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Love. It is the hallmark of the Christian brand. It is, by God's design, the characteristic for those who are His. In fact, the Apostle John goes so far as to say that if we do not love, then we cannot claim to know God. Because God is love. And only those who love know God. Only those who love are truly born of God. Love is, very simply, the expression of the life of Jesus, starting within us, spreading between us, and then spilling around us. And hopefully you've already noticed here in 1 Thessalonians that love is sloppy. It is not static. It is not confined. It is not shy. It's never neat or tidy about boundaries. It's sloppy. It's something that increases and abounds. It's something that envelops all the brethren in the whole of Macedonia and then extends to all people. Love's sloppy. So then Paul tells these Christians who are already pretty sloppy with love to be even sloppier. In verse 10, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, some of you, when you hear those words, excel still more, you hear like there's a whip going off. But that is not the Lord's rebuke in verse 10. That is His encouragement. I don't think the Lord intends us to feel exasperated, but invigorated. Love is a challenge we will never outgrow. You know, think about it. Love, true love, biblical love, God's love, that's not a skill that you're going to master in one afternoon. It's not a concept that's going to get firmly rooted in just a single setting. As much as you love, and some of you are doing a great job, by the way, as much as you love, you can still excel. That's great. As good as you are, as great as you become, you will never outgrow your ability to grow in love. You'll never have it wired. You'll never get it down. It will remain a challenge for your whole life. And hopefully you find that exhilarating rather than just frustrating. And did you catch where love comes from? Paul says in verse 9, you are God taught to love one another. And in the previous verse, verse 8, we've already read, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What a relief. Because that is the why and the how of love. The Spirit of God lives within us. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the life of Jesus being expressed in us and then from us. The Bible tells us that the Lord is at work both to will and to do for what pleases Him. So He gives us the want to and the can do for everything He desires in us and from us. Love is not just a task that Jesus demands of us. Love is a treasure that He plants in us and develops within us. Love is the expression of His life, starting within us, spreading between us, and then spilling all around us. Close your eyes for just a moment. Relax. We're not going to do anything weird. Take a moment and thank the Lord for His love for you. Unmerited, undeserved, unquenchable, inexhaustible. Demonstrated in a manger and on a cross. Now thank Him for His love through you, for the people that He's brought into your life, the people He intends to love through you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your work associates, your fellow students, all the people in your life, even the prickly ones. And thank Him for that love that is growing in you. Thank Him that He is teaching you how and empowering you to do so that you can keep growing. And right at this moment, say yes to Him for those current lessons that are so challenging. Together, Lord, we do thank You for Your love, the love You have given for us, the love You are developing through us, the love that You are growing within us, that You intend to be a project for a lifetime. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Christian life. It's not only about love, but it is all about love. And love, God's love, is supposed to be sloppy. So it's kind of interesting then to notice that Paul's exhortation, which begins in verse 10, actually extends right into verse 11. That is, he tells them and us, there is one thing that is supposed to be sloppy. And then he tells them there are some things that are supposed to be tidy. In a sense, remember, Paul is still answering that lingering question. So what about brotherly love? That is, do we have to keep helping the perennially less fortunate? And he suggests, I think, that the answer to that question is a double-edged sword. That is, it cuts both ways. Brotherly love is something you must be eager to give, but not too eager to need. Christian loving is sloppy. Christian living is tidy. So if you're looking for the five-word bumper sticker for this study, here it is. Love sloppy and live tidy. You remember those five words? You've got your message. In verse 10, Paul writes, we urge, we exhort, we counsel, we urge you, brothers. And this urgent exhortation has two parts. One, we urge you to excel. And the next, we urge you to make it your ambition. Now, normally, when you consider the word ambition, you know, you think about aiming high, thinking big, reaching for the sky, exceeding your grasp, maximizing your gain, actualizing your potential. But Paul is not Tony Robbins or Zig Ziglar or the rich dad. In fact, I think he's having a little fun here, actually being ironic. Just as he writes them to say they have no need of anything written, now he tells them that their ambition should not be eyes lifted to the stars, but feet firmly planted on the ground. And I think we see here six characteristics of this ambitious life. Some of you are doing the math. Let's see. Six times. You'll be on time for lunch, I promise. Sorry. Now we're going to go fast. Maybe. Depends on what fast is. You know, Brian, I wish I had a red hat and green hair. Touche. So, six characteristics of an ambitious life that Paul describes and prescribes. And I think he does for them and for us. And I've tried to capture these in little two-word commands. The first, be calm. See in verse 11? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. My friends, this is the perfect time of year to consider a quiet life. Because Christmas season, for many, is the epitome of frenzy. It is the majestic mountaintop of manic, motorized, merchandised mayhem. Silent Night may be a song of the season, but it is hardly the symbol of the season. You know, our translation reads, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, reading that, you might almost imagine that there is such a thing as the quiet life. You know, like it's a specific regimen. Sort of like Paul had some well-known standard in mind. Or maybe he was referring to the bestseller, The Quiet Life and How to Lead It. But really, quite literally, Paul is writing something much simpler and much harder. Have as your aim, he writes, to be quiet. To be quiet. Now suddenly I feel ironic. Here I am yapping at you about being quiet. What does that mean, to be quiet? What does that look like? Ask yourself honestly the question, when was the last time, other than sleeping, that you were quiet and still? Now, I don't mean that you simply were not talking, but you were truly quiet. Not listening to those competing voices in your head, not reviewing conversations, not previewing appointments, not planning your next move in the corporate chess match, not feeling guilty, not being anxious, not wondering, not wandering, just being still. Quiet. We probably need to do that every day. And it's hard, but it's good for us. In fact, quietness may be one of the best gifts God gives. And it is a true indicator that we are following the Lord. Because where does the Good Shepherd lead us? Beside quiet waters. Now, for some of us, in order to lead a quiet life, we may have to turn down the volume. You know, there's a lot of noise. The radio, the CD, the TV, the video game, the iPod, the telephone, the blah, blah, blah of constant barrage of background noise. There's a wonderfully dramatic event recorded for us in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah got some noise and then he got some news. You can turn there if you want in 1 Kings 19:11 or just listen, I'll read for you. So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Isn't it interesting? The Lord was not in the high velocity, high volume, high voltage frenzy and fireworks. Oh, he made it, but he did not invade it. God was not in the twister. He was in the whisper. And Elijah had to get quiet in order to hear. Some of us may need to turn down the volume of sound. Some of us may need to turn down the volume of activity. You know, it's really not a contest. There's no prize for being the busiest. Every minute of every day does not have to be filled for you or for your children. Yes, the Bible does tell us we are to redeem the time. But I think there the measure is quality, not quantity. What if each of us took 5 minutes each day this week just to be quiet before the Lord. You can take longer if you want, but 5 minutes is going to be hard. 5 minutes just to be quiet before God, to be restful, to be relaxed, to be still, and to mostly listen. To do what David describes in Psalm 131. O Lord, he writes, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Be calm. And then he goes on to describe another component in which we need to be tidy. Yes, we need to be calm. And we also need to be cool. What? Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Now, we read, attend to your own business, but Paul writes literally, do your own thing. That's be cool. Do your own thing. But as Paul writes, do your own things, he doesn't mean that in the 60s sort of countercultural way. He is talking about autonomy, but not some kind of tie-dyed, wild-eyed, anti-authority kind of autonomy. When Paul writes, do your own things, his focus is on your own. In other words, Paul is telling them and us, politely of course, mind your own business. We live in a vicarious and voyeuristic culture. Everybody seems to pay attention to everybody else's business. You know, if a celebrity stumbles anywhere on this planet, cell phones will capture it and the headlines will chronicle it. Embarrassment is rarely private anymore. The venal goes viral almost instantaneously. You know, the internet allows anyone with an opinion and an account to slight or slander with anonymity and impunity. There's a whole industry that peddles rumors and exaggerations for our amazement and amusement as we wait there in the grocery store checkout line. It's amazing. So we need this counsel. Mind your own business. That is one of the tidy parts of the Christian life. But, you know, let's face it, other people's lives are often more interesting than our own. And other people's problems provide a temporary distraction from our own. And sometimes other people become a very convenient excuse. You know, it's not my fault. Some other dude did it, or got it, or took it, or caused it. It wasn't me. And I think maybe the focus of Paul's exhortation here goes back to that previous issue of brotherly love. You know, if a brother has more than me or better than me, isn't it right for him to share with me? Is there not some kind of obligation to distribute the wealth? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, it is right to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's what we read in Hebrews 13. But no, I cannot demand that, and I should not expect that. Why? because my job is to mind my own business. We see people with more and nicer stuff than we have, and it's easy to grumble. That's not fair. We even suppose there must be luck or larceny involved. We see someone ahead of us on the corporate ladder, and we know we're way smarter than them. We have better skills than them. And we grumble, that's not fair. We assume favoritism or folly is involved. We see parents with children who are healthier or smarter or more athletic or more musical or more whatever or better behaved than ours. And we grumble quietly, politely. That's not fair. God's playing favorites. Envy, my friends, envy is idolatry, pure and simple. Your life is God's gift to you. And your contentment with your life is your gift back to Him. So be cool. Do your own things. Mind your own business. And every time you see someone with something you don't have, but wish you did, give thanks to God for His generous gift to that person. And give thanks in the very next breath that you are free from the responsibility that came with that gift. Be calm. Lead a quiet life. Be cool. Do your own things. And the third characteristic of this tidy life that Paul describes in verse 11 is be creative. Verse 11, work with your hands. Now, the Thessalonians knew, and Paul knew that they knew, and they knew that he knew that they knew that he knew, that he is not offering untried advice here. He talked the talk because he walked the walk, and in this case, he worked the work. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, listen to this. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul was a tent maker. That may explain why he was so intense. If you say it just right, it sounds like sewing tents. Anyway, he had a marketable skill. You know, he could travel just about anywhere in the Roman Empire and set up shop. There was a constant demand for tents. But the tents didn't make themselves. In our day of electricity and machinery and connectivity, there's a lot of work that is not manual in the traditional sense. And I don't think Paul here is disqualifying work that doesn't give you calluses. You know, work is work. And one of the marvelous things about work for a Christian is that work has meaning. If nothing else, work makes you obedient to this scripture. But it goes a lot further than that. In Colossians 3, 23, 24, listen to these words. For some of you, perhaps, this may blow your mind. You've never thought about work this way. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, if you go to work every morning or you look for work each day with that attitude, it will change you. It will change the people around you. Because if this is true, and it is, there are no undignified jobs. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there are no unrewarding jobs. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. If you don't have that attitude about your work, then one creative way you can work with your hands is to do this. Put one hand here, the other hand here, and gently rattle the rocks. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Don't you dare go to his job with a bad attitude. And the amazing thing is that those words in Colossians that Paul wrote, he wrote to slaves. So if slaves had dignity and reward in their work, you and I got it made. Now some of you are thinking, but I don't have a job. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm retired. I'm unemployed. That just means you're not getting a paycheck. You still have work, don't you? Work with dignity. Work in anticipation of reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So it's a tidy life. Be calm. Lead a quiet life. Be cool. Do your own thing. Be creative. Work with your hands. And the fourth component of this tidy life, be compliant. Verse 11, just as we commanded you. These exhortations were not new to the Thessalonians. They'd heard it before. This was a reminder. You like iced tea? If you're handed a glass of iced tea that's already cold, would you like your iced tea sweet? You add sugar to your iced tea. It takes considerable stirring to make cold tea sweet. How much stirring does it take? A lot. So, how much reminding does it take till we get sweet? Quite a bit. Because the problem usually isn't that we don't know what to do. We just don't do what we know. So a reminder is a real good thing to keep us compliant, to make us tidy and tasty. So we'll just consider ourselves stirred and reminded until the next time, if that's necessary. So that's four. Be calm, be cool, be creative, be compliant. And then in verse 12, we discover that there is a reason that Paul provides this exhortation in verse 11. There's a reason that he wanted these folks and us to be tidy in their lives, because he also wants them to be credible. In verse 12, so that you will behave, literally walk, properly towards outsiders. Paul wants these folks to walk as good as they talk. He knew, as do you and I, that everywhere a Christian goes, there is an audience. And everywhere that a Christian goes, there's also a trial. In every situation, there's a jury taking notes, gathering evidence, and forming judgment about our claims and the one who has a claim on our lives. Now, when Paul says properly in verse 12, He's not thinking about Emily Post or Miss Manners. The word really has as its root the concept of being honest. To walk properly is not to be stiff or stuffy or prissy or prudish. To walk properly is to be credible. There's a current expression for someone whose walk matches his talk. We say he is the real deal. That's what Paul's after. He wants our love to be sloppy, but our lives to be tidy, so that outsiders will be convinced that the love story is true. And finally, you love that word from preachers, except for Paul. Finally, brethren, be carefree. Verse 12. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You know, if you lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work hard, do what you know, and walk the talk, things kind of have a way of working out. You experience God's blessing, and you wind up being His blessing to others. You find yourself able to be in the giving mode rather than the needing mode. And the whole brotherly love thing kind of takes care of itself. So, be calm. Lead a quiet life. Be cool. Do your own things. Mind your own business. Be creative. Work with your hands. With dignity, anticipating reward. Be compliant. Do what you know, even if it takes a reminder. Be credible. Walk the talk. Be the real deal. And be carefree. Be the blessing that others need. That is a tidy life, but it is not a trivial list of responsibilities. So I need to remind you of one more thing, and that is this. Everything we need, the Lord has already supplied. He is our refuge and strength. He is our maker and defender. He is our author and perfecter. He is the giver and the gift, and everything in our lives is from Him and for Him. You and I have been granted the wonderful privilege of joining God, being His partners in a great adventure. So embrace it. Love sloppy. Live tidy for Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, You are worthy of anything and everything that we bring to You. And with our small gifts, with our growing obediences, we seek to bring You pleasure and honor. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that it equips us, mobilizes us, at times does surgery on us, but always brings us life. Thank You for Your Spirit who is at work in us even now, granting us the what to and can do so that we can fulfill Your word. Thank You that Your plans exceed our dreams. We want to walk with You. We want to live lives that reflect You well. We want to be sloppy where it's appropriate and tidy where it's appropriate. And we trust you to motivate us, guide us, correct us where we need it. For your glory, we pray. Amen.